come to him with various questions. Many seeking to trap him, to undo his popular presence, others to bring an accusation. But there was one question that is brought forward that is not so much meant to trap them, although it could, but was offered sincerely. And it brings up the subject of all things great and small. Jesus, in Mark 12, 28 through 44, brings up the subject of things that are great and small. So if you will turn with me there to Mark 12, 28 through 44. Let's read. Now one of the experts in the law came and heard them debating. When he saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is, 'Love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." The expert in the law said to him, "That is true, teacher. You are right to say that he is one, and that there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all your heart and all your mind and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered thoughtfully, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Then no one dared any longer to question him. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he said, "How is it that the experts in the law say that the Christ is David's son? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David himself calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. In his teaching, Jesus also said, "Watch out for the experts in the law. They like walking around in long robes and elaborate greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' property and make a show with their long prayers. These men will receive a more severe punishment." Then he sat down opposite the offering box and watched the crowd putting coins into it. Many rich people were throwing in large amounts, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, worth less than a penny. He called his disciples and said to them, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the offering box than all the others, for they all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in what she had to live on, everything she had." This passage brings up the subject of all things great and small. In fact, there are 4 great things that we see in this passage. We see the great commandment. We see the great Messiah. We see his great rebuke. And we see the great offering. Let's first look at the great commandment. Jesus has finished a series of encounters with different classes of Jewish leaders. They came as a group questioning his authority, mainly the authority to cleanse the temple and override the system that they had established there. And he would not bow to their intimidation. They asked him a question concerning his authority. He asked them a question concerning John the Baptist. They refused to give him an honest answer, so he refused to give them an answer. Then they try a little bit of tricky. They get the Pharisees and then the Herodians together and ask them a question about the poll tax that went to Caesar. They're thinking, well, if he says, yes, pay it, he'll be seen as a traitor. But if he says no, then he'll be seen as a revolutionary and a rebel, and we'll get him there. They don't realize it's a both and question, that you pay Caesar his money and you give God what is due to him. So the Sadducees come along saying, you Pharisees are worthless. We're going to use a question on him that we've used on you for years. And they asked him about a question about the resurrection involving a woman who had a husband who died. And that husband had several brothers, and they were required to marry her so that his family line would continue. But they marry her and die and marry her and die and marry her and die. And finally, she dies. And they ask the question, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And they know that marriage is a covenant relationship with God. And she cannot possibly have seven husbands because that would violate that covenant. It would be polygamy. And they're trying to trick him to say that there is no resurrection because resurrection cannot overrule the marriage covenant. It can't violate it. Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures, neither do you understand the power of God. They're not going to be like here on earth. There is no marriage in heaven. No one's given in marriage, nor do any marry, but they're going to be like the angels in heaven. And then he quotes a scripture out of the book of Exodus, out of the five books that the Sadducees consider scripture. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. He's God of the living. He didn't say, I was. If he is the I am God of Abraham, that must mean Abraham's still alive. And so they're mistaken. They're greatly mistaken because they neither understood the power of God nor the scriptures. This brings us to our present passage. Because one of the scribes, one of the experts of the law, came to him. And it says that he was watching this debate going on and that he recognized that Jesus answered them well. So the scribe not only observes Jesus, he admires Jesus. He has a high opinion of him. He said, he got those Sadducees. They couldn't trick him. And so, he brings up a question. He interrogates Jesus in a positive way. Now, this particular question is a question that has been debated for years among the Pharisees and among the scribes and among the experts in the law. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, the scribes have declared that there are 613 commandments, 248 positive commandments, affirmative precepts, as many as the members of the human body, and 365 negative, as many as there are days in the year. And there was a great discussion between the opposing theological schools of Shammai and Hillel, which were the best of the commandments, which were the light commandments, and which were the heavy commandments. And so they discuss the distinction between ritual and ethical, or positive and moral, the prevalent tendency being to attach more importance and greater weight to commandments that were positive and relating to circumcision and Sabbath keeping and other ritual requirements. And so the result was the exaltation of the ceremonial element, which would be the curse of later Judaism because they got so bogged down into it. The words of the rabbis were to be prized above the words of the law. It was commonly agreed that the positive commandments about the minutest details of the ceremonial law were as binding as the fundamental moral code. The heavy commandments were the ones to which the death penalty were attached, such as Sabbath-keeping laws, sacrifices, and purifications. For instance, there was a sign posted on the outside of the court of women in the temple that if any Gentile crossed that threshold, he would be killed just because he accidentally stepped into the wrong place. The Pharisees could get Jesus entangled in the web of current theological and hair-splitting controversy. They would bring the unlettered Nazarene rabbi into disrepute. They hoped he would take the fatal step of asserting again his divine supremacy. And this then would precipitate a reaction of violence against him, such as had almost swept him away on previous occasions. And so, while the scribe is being positive and honest in his question, his fellow Pharisees are thinking, okay, this is actually a great move on our part. Because he's going to get entangled in this, and it's going to cause a great, great controversy, and he's not going to know how to solve it. And what does Jesus answer? He says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Vahavta et Adonai Eloheka Bakar Lavavka Ubakar Nashka Ubakar Meadeka. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. He affirms, first of all, God's unity. He is one, and there is no other. And then, he recites what every Jew recited every morning of their life, the Shema. Now, it's quite interesting that if you compare Mark's version with either the Hebrew text or the Septuagint or even the text in Matthew, they all have three portions, while Mark has four. So Jesus kind of elaborates on this. He says that our love for God, it should be encompassing and supreme. We must first love God with all our heart, from our innermost being. It is an exhortation to love God both emotionally and passionately. It is to be with feeling. It is to be with passion. When we sing songs of praise to God to express our love, our emotions should be involved. Our passion should be involved. We should not sing, love divine, all love's excelling, joy of heaven from earth come down. It should be, love divine, all love excelling, joy of heaven from earth come down. Charles Spurgeon once said, when you're singing about God and His grace, your face should light up, your voice should be resounding, and joy should be heard in it. When you're singing about hell, your normal face should do. We must love God emotionally and passionately, with our innermost being, with all of our heart. Secondly, he says we should love God with all of our soul. We should love God consciously and volitionally, from the seat of our will. It is something that we do deliberately. It is not unthinking. It is not automatic, although it may be spontaneous. It is not automatic. It is something we do consciously and volitionally. We must determine to love God. We must make the decision to love God. Third, he says we should love the Lord our God with all of our mind. We should love God mentally and intelligently. We must think about what it would mean to love God, to be informed about the Scriptures. Jesus said several times in John 13 through 16, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He who keeps my commandments, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will come and make our dwelling with him. It is a mental and intelligent decision that we make. It works in harmony with loving God with all of our soul. We know what we need to do to love God, and we volitionally make the decision to do it. We are not to be ignorant of what it means to be loved God. It's written down for us. In a sense, it is a no-brainer. At least we know where to go. We don't have to struggle and say, "Oh, what do I have to do to love God today? Oh, I don't know." It's there. I'm giving you direction. I've given you commandments. You follow those. I'm perfectly happy. So we love God mentally and intelligently. Fourthly, we love God with all of our strength. It means we love God physically and tangibly. We are not to be like a monk who has taken a vow of silence and gone off in a cave somewhere. And he's saying, "I'm devoting myself to God, and I'm going to love him." No, it's going to require you to work. It's going to require you to do something. I am a fan of the series called Cadfael. Cadfael is the 11th century answer to Sherlock Holmes. He is a Dominican monk who was once fought in the Crusades. And he has devoted himself to God. He is a healer and he is a keen observer. And he solves murders that happen around the monastery at Shrewsbury. And the foil in all of the plots happens to be the prior, who keeps saying, "Our duty is to God." And Cadfael is out helping people. He is working, healing, helping, not simply going into the chapel and singing Vespers, which is what Brother Pryor thinks is what loving God is about. We sing Vespers. Be on time for the Vespers. This leads us into the second of the great commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself. We must love people with an active compassion and justice. Jesus is saying, you cannot love God without loving people. It's the same thing that Cadvael was trying to teach Brother Fryer, but Brother Fryer would never listen. It is not singing vespers. It is not simply singing songs and praying all day. You've got to get out and do something. You must help the people around you. 1 John 3:18 said, little children, let us not love with word and tongue, but in deed and truth. How can you love the God you cannot see if you do not love the brother you do see? Greater love is no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus gave them example in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. And he says, I did this as an example for you. He took the role of the lowliest servant of the house to do the lowliest job of the house, even though he was king of the universe. His love was devoted to others. It was self-sacrificial. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. The second is like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. You must love other people with active compassion and justice. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Lord requires? Commandment? Obeying God means loving God. Okay, I got that. Okay, well, what is obeying God? To do justice, to love mercy, or loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It means you are fair to other people, that you treat other people rightly. And when you're doing that, you will walk humbly. You will walk rightly with your God. You cannot love God if you do not love people. We next see the scribe's approval. He's going, hear, hear, Jesus. He agrees with Jesus on all three counts. He says, that is true, teacher. You are right to say that he is one and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all your heart and all your mind and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He submits that love is greater than sacrifice and offerings. Now remember, the debate of the Pharisees is over the heavy and light commandments. And they were preferring the ritual commandments over the moral and the loving commandments. And the scribe has got it right. It appeals to several Old Testament texts. 1 Samuel 15:22, obedience is better than sacrifice. Isaiah 1:10 through 17, which says, you have offered me this sacrifice and that sacrifice, but your hearts are far from me. Hosea 6:6, it's better to love God than to give me all these burnt sacrifices. David says when he confesses his sin, if you want a sacrifice, I would give it to you, but you wanted a humble and contrite heart. He's saying we cannot worship God without loving and obeying him. And we cannot worship God with loving and forgiving people. Jesus said the same thing on several occasions. If you're going to present your offering and you remember your brother has something against you, leave! Go back and be reconciled with your brother, then come and present your offering. I don't want it! If you're bearing bitterness in your heart against your brother, I don't want your stinking offering. You get right with him. Then you will be in the right framework to worship me. Now, Jesus observes this scribe's thoughtful response. And Jesus remarks that the scribe is near, but not yet in the kingdom. The scribe admires Jesus, but he has not yet trusted in Jesus as the Messiah. And in fact, the scribe really comes across as trying to assert himself as superior to Jesus. He can't help himself. When Jesus replied, could not have been better, the scribe agrees with the Lord's statement. And I cannot help but get the impression that this religious authority is giving his approval as a superior to an inferior. You know, Jesus, you got that one right. It's like a teacher saying to the student, Johnny, you got that geometry problem right. Good job. He virtually repeats Jesus' words with a few additional comments. While he has accepted the truth of Jesus' teaching, he had not yet acknowledged his sovereign authority. Otherwise, he would have fallen at Jesus' feet. And so when Jesus says to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God," it probably came as a shock to this scribe. I mean, if the scribe had commended Jesus with an evaluation roughly equivalent, not bad, not bad at all. Jesus appraises this man's position as not far from the kingdom. This is tantamount to saying to someone like Billy Graham, "You know, that was a fairly good sermon." Or to John Calvin, "You know, your theology's coming along. You're doing a good job there. Stay with it." If the best word that Jesus can give this somewhat receptive scribe is "not far," what can his evaluation of the rest be? The scribe is close. He at least has a positive attitude towards Jesus. But there are many people in the crowd who shouted Hosanna when Jesus came into Jerusalem that will 5 days later shout crucify him. He needs to take the step of submitting to his sovereign authority, of believing him as Messiah. Paul calls it the obedience of faith. John, or Jesus in John's gospel, speaks of doing the works of God and obeying of God as believing in him. If this scribe is to truly love God as he has just approved, he needs to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And so, it brings up the subject of the great Messiah. Jesus uses this opportunity for a teaching moment. And he brings up his own question. Now, they don't have any more questions for him. No one dares to ask him another question because, let's face it, they're losing people. He's just brought this scribe more or less to his side. And so, Jesus takes the opportunity to ask them a question. He says, "How is it that the experts in the law say that the Christ is David's son?" The experts in the law confess that the Messiah is the son of David. Now, in Mark's gospel, this brings up the allusions to blind Bartimaeus shouting out, "Son of David, heal me." And to the crowd shouting it out, "Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father, David." And so, Jesus cites Psalm 110:1. He says that David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, sees the Messiah as his Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are under your feet." And if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And so he kind of brings up what appears to be a paradox about the Messiah being David's son, but also being David's Lord. Now, in societies like this, the father is superior to the son. The father would never, ever suggest that he should be in any way submissive to his son. So, if you call someone Lord, it goes without saying that he's not your son. But David doesn't do that. David calls his son Lord. David depicts the Messiah as greater as he is. And so the Messiah is more Lord than he is a son. And Jesus implies that he, as the Messiah, is greater than the scribes think. They can't answer this question. He can answer all of theirs, but they can't answer any of his. And the crowd reacts to Jesus' teaching with great delight and approval. Now, they probably don't understand it any more than the scribes do. But they think it's a good thing. Because they see in it that he's got them. They came on all their questions and they threw their best at him and he answered every one. He poses one question, they can't answer it. And he even uses one of their prize confessions to form the answer. Jesus is the great Messiah. And we should obey the great commandment when we see the great Messiah. We should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, emotionally, volitionally, intelligently, and physically and tangibly. It's not that hard. He's shown us how to do it. He's given us his commandments, 613 in the Old Testament alone. And if we simply would do that which would love other people, we would have it made. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask that you would give us the heart to love you and to love others. Your word teaches us that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. It is there within us through the Holy Spirit who is in us. We pray that since the Spirit gives the spiritual power to love, that we would depend upon Him, that we would yield to Him, that we would submit to Him. And when we love and when we are filled with your Spirit and energized with Him, our hearts will overflow with praise and thanksgiving to you. That Christ would dwell in our hearts in faith, and that we would be rooted and grounded in love, and we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and width and depth and length of the love of Christ, and to know it even though it surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled up with all of God's fullness. That is our prayer today. We pray that we would make the decision to love you and other people, and that it would be the passion of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.